Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace and deploy your Word under the ministry of the Spirit to your glory and to our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. We must thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few comments before we start our lesson in Romans, and we're still on the doctrine of the gospel. I've been doing some thinking about the latest bug, which I refer to as the Fauci virus, specifically having read Peter Navarro's latest book, Trump Time, because clearly he knew this was happening when it happened. So that would have been late 2019, I guess. 2 years ago, as we speak, because it was his lab that he was paying for this thing, and he didn't tell anybody what was going on. He just tried to hide it. So Navarro has a rather jaundiced opinion, and rightfully so, I would guess. But anyway, God has a plan here, and a challenge for us to understand, because it's our mission to seek out what God's got going, if possible. And looks like Jesus is relocating the pivot to heaven. That's my answer. Because that's the only way you can turn the curse into a blessing. And the way I say that is, if you look at the population that's been relocated, 84% of the over 75 group are Christian, and over 50% of the total number relocated are from that group. And if you do the math, it looks like more people have left than are coming up. So you can conflate a couple of charts and see this is rather interesting. So the question you got to ask yourself is, why would Jesus allow this, since he controls history? And the answer to that question is, he's turning the curse into a blessing. And looks like, if you look at the history of pivots and client nations, that the next stop for the pivot is heaven. Because if you go back through history and look at, even in the Old Testament, you look at Israel and the northern and the second kingdom and the southern kingdom and then the United Kingdom and then the Judea, the pivot always left before the nation fell, sometimes by a significant amount, like 70, 80, 100 years. Never more than 100 years, but that was about the extent of it. So you look at what happened between Judea and SPQR. The people of Judea were fleeing into Greece between 30 and 70 AD, and they were gone out of there in part in and were in the new client nation of Greece before it fell. And then you look at the propagation from SPQR on over to the United States over the subsequent 2,000 years or so. And you always see the pivot preceding the next client nation. So you can actually watch the propagation if you go through history. See it go from Italy to Spain to France to, actually kind of France to Spain, I think is how it actually went. And then kind of back to France and then to England and Holland and then over. And the United States is formed up of three components of pivot people: England, Holland, and French. And later on, after the Mexican-American War and the annexation of Texas and California, Spain. So the United States is comprised of four components of pivot people who had emigrated years before as it bootstraps into the client nation. And so what's happened here, or what seems to be happening, is the exit of the pivot to heaven via dying grace. So just interesting ideas to think about. So into our study of the gospel, which of course is the only solution to the problem that we're in. It says we're in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans and got through verse 1 with the expanded translation, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle through having been appointed because of the gospel from God. And we saw three doctrines to explore in this verse. First, the doctrine of adjustment to God's justice, which we all have to do on a continuous basis, and sometimes it's rather traumatic at the beginning, as it was for Paul, because he had to be struck down since he was actually persecuting the church. He was part of the people that were getting the church out of Dodge before the fall of the client nation of Judea. We have the doctrine of the apostle that was Paul's office once he was struck down and responded, and the doctrine of the gospel that was Paul's message. So here we have three doctrines there, the adjustment to God's justice, apostle, and gospel. So we're presently on the study of the doctrine of the apostle, and before we stopped last time, we were noting Romans 9:30, which says, therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that is the perfect righteousness of God, have attained it. Moreover, the righteousness which is by faith. So Paul's contrasting the Gentiles who had no advantage. You know, he has described the Jews as having an advantage, and they did with the Mosaic Law, which actually did give them a path to the disclosure of the information through the Mosaic Law. But the Jews were using the Mosaic Law to try to be saved, both during the New Testament and the Hypostatic Union. Remember, the whole Testament, actually, the Israel, age of Israel goes from basically Moses through 70 AD. And there's a superjacence between the Hypostatic Union, because Jesus came to Israel first. He came to save the entire world, of course, but that was the greater mission, that he came to Israel first to present himself as Messiah. And they said no. Which then, in the latter half of his ministry, rolled into what would become the church and the greater part of salvation. All of this foreknown, of course, by God. So the period of the age of Israel goes from basically Mount Sinai to 70 AD. That's why you have it comes into the New Testament period for a while. Jesus, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as Savior because they were trying to be saved by being righteous on the basis of keeping the law. So they thought they had a plan, which of course they didn't. Because, as always, people who don't understand the truth have presumptions about what is true. Everybody thinks they know what truth is, but the only way you can find it is the Word of God. Because the Word of God reveals to us things that we need to know that we may not have figured out. And the big piece that they hadn't figured out is the concept of the sin nature. Now, it's there. It's in the Psalms. David talked about it. That's when he says, I was a sinner from birth kind of stuff. That's sin nature stuff. Okay, so it's in there, but you've got to really be prescient to pick it up. And they weren't. They were too literal, and they didn't get it. So they missed that. And so, see, they thought they could start from where they were and be good. Well, you can't. It's impossible. You can't overcome the sin nature. That requires God. And so what the law could not do, God did through Jesus. That's the point of it. So the preposition ek plus, the ablative of means of pistis, which is by means of faith, this phrase alone indicates that salvation through all human history only occurs through the personal faith in Jesus Christ as he's revealed in that period of time. So we got to realize, remember, the Word of God is incremental. It starts out with what you need to know. And as it rolls forward, there's more disclosure. So throughout the course of history, you know, for the first 4,000 years or so of history, the only thing you really had was the seed of the woman and the patriarchal priesthood, all the way up to Abraham. And it isn't actually until after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you get into Moses, that you get the rest of the thing starting to be the more disclosure. So a long time, you know, like 4,000 years. In the Jewish, just we're not counting what's in the, before the fall. That starts with T0 at the fall. In the Jewish dispensations, Jesus Christ was revealed as described in Deuteronomy 6:4. And I mentioned this last time. This is the Adonai Eloheinu, the passage that they read at the Sabbath services every week in the Jewish synagogue. And the way this is translated is here actually means listen. O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is unique or one. Now, we looked at it generically last time. And if you notice in the NET Bible, it does translate it, listen. It says, listen, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now there's a note here on 7. It's a note in that so, and it is a rather extended note that describes who this individual is, who's one, and what it means. And we choose the last one. So I'll read through it. One option is to translate the Lord is our God, the Lord is alone. such as in the New American, NRSV, and NLT. This would be an affirmation that the Lord was the sole object of our devotion, and this interpretation finds support from the appeals to loyalty that follow. So that's an option, and it's also true. Another option is to translate the Lord our God, the Lord is unique, which is also true. In this case, the text would be affirming the people's allegiance to God as well as the Lord's superiority to all other gods. It would also imply that he is the only one worthy of our worship. So, and that's basically the one, well, then you can also say, this continue, because sports for this view comes from the parallel text, such as 7:9, Deuteronomy 10:17, as well as the use of one in the Song of Solomon 6:8-9, where the starstruck lover declares that he's beloved is unique, literally. One. That is one of a kind. So verses 4-5, the Shema comes after the first. We have Shema, which is here, and then Israel, and it goes on to discuss that. So the point here is unique is a, both translations are okay, but unique is better because it addresses what? Hypostatic union. That's what's unique about. Now that's not revealed in that passage directly. The full disclosure doesn't come until later in John 1:1. He starts with the, in the beginning, it was not a beginning, and he rolls out the word Jesus, the word becomes a man. Well, there's hypostatic union. So that's not disclosed until the time of the hypostatic union. They didn't have that information. So that's why they got, well, as we're going to note, they got caught on the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone is Jesus, and how do you identify him? As God and man in one person. Now, a lot of people get stumbled on that, baby. But that is the issue. The issue is how did God solve this problem? And Hebrews describes it. He had to have a sacrifice. And so all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament ritual point to him in one manner or fashion. Romans 9:31, but Israel, who strived for the righteousness with reference to the law, has not attained that law. In other words, so they attempted to acquire something they couldn't acquire because they tried to do it in a way that didn't work. Now, it's a natural for people to try to do that because a lot of Christians do this. They try to be good. That's why morality becomes spirituality to some people. It's not, but that's what they view it as. And, of course, that makes the principle of Christianity, it actually diminishes it. Because both the believer and unbeliever are supposed to be moral. But only the Christian can be spiritual. So the spirituality of the Christian with the Holy Spirit supersedes all previous kinds of spirituality that have existed. And the only way you can really be spiritual in truth is to be filled with the Spirit, which means that is the only purview of a believer in Jesus Christ who's advancing in doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit. They're the only people talk about being spiritual. They're not. They're soulish and maybe demonic. So they ain't spiritual. Okay, they're teaching doctrines of demons, and that passes for spirituality with uninformed people. Too many people are uninformed, even believers. So only believers who are filled with the Spirit are spiritual. And that's not a product of being good. That's a product of obeying the Word of God and being filled with the Spirit. And how do you do that? 1 John 1:9, after you've sinned. So the Jews were trying to get salvation by eis plus the accusative of nomos. See, there's a play on words going on. We've got ek plus pistis and then eis plus nomos. He's doing a play on words in the original. That is a reference to the law. In other words, Israel did not accomplish the true purpose of the Mosaic Law, which was to be a pedagogue or school bus to bring us to Christ to be justified on the basis of faith for Galatians 3:24. This is where Paul explains that. Therefore, the law has a tutor, that's our word pedagogue, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the point of the law was not to show you how to be righteous, it was to show you that you couldn't be. See, it's actually the inverse. But they didn't get that. They failed, and they still fail to this day, and that's why they rejected Jesus as Messiah. So they're still waiting for Jesus because they didn't understand what had to happen. And so there's many Jewish people that are unsaved. Of course, there's many that are. You know, anytime you're saved as a Jewish person, you become part of the church, which is a pay raise, a promotion. Because the church is far superior to the Jewish species, the new racial species of the Jew. We are the new spiritual species of the church. Far greater. Far much more privilege. Mine, verse 32 says, why is this? Because they did not pursue it, that is righteousness, by means of faith. See, the only way you could get it, though, was by faith. Because it had to come from God. Directly. But by means of works. And Isaiah 8:14 says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. So in Isaiah 8:14 says, he became a sanctuary to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over. And there's other passages that refer to this way too. So Jesus becomes the stumbling stone. The real issue is, how do you get righteous? That's why it's faith in Christ alone. And this is added data on why it's always faith alone, in Christ alone. The Greek preposition ek plus ablative from pistis is the opposite of ek plus the ablative from ergon. So that's the plan of words. Salvation is always by faith and never by means of the works. There, it is true in every dispensation of history. So it's always been the case. And go all the way back to Genesis 3, and the issue was the seed of the woman. Did they believe the gnat? And the answer, of course, was yes, because they took the clothes. You know, I make the case that that was probably the first deaths that had ever occurred, first physical deaths. They had died spiritually to get there. But they were still physically alive, and Adam would live another 930 years. So that the slaughter of those animals that provided the coats of skin pointed to the Lord. And in Hebrews, of course, describes that and develops it, because it shows how the law pointed to that. And of course, that was the incipience of the law right there. I mean, it didn't start with very much to talk about. I mean, the only law in the garden was, don't eat of that tree. That's the only law there was. After that, it became seed of the woman stuff. And that's what differentiated Abel and Cain. So the divergence occurred with that data and rolls down through history, but it was really slow at being developed. And basically, it describes these people sinned, but they didn't even know it because they didn't have a law. And the law wasn't actually rolled out until Mount Sinai. Now, it was incrementally, there were provisions for murder and stuff rolled out because of the issues that occurred, but it was very incremental and very scarce. So there wasn't much going on regarding disclosure from God for a long, long time. Actually, it really didn't roll out big until Moses. The stumbling stone is Jesus Christ, and specifically, as stated in this passage, Jesus Christ, as he's presented as Messiah in the hypostatic union. See, that's the one that caught him. They misrepresented the word one. They still have a problem with that. In fact, they aren't the only ones. People who reject the concept of the Trinity get snared on that stone. They say, well, there's only one God. Okay, but how do you explain what the New Testament clearly tells us about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Okay, they're all God. But there's clearly three personalities. So we have a theological interpretation or viewpoint of that, calling it the Trinity, which, whatever for whatever, it doesn't matter what you call it. The point is, God is one in the sense of his essence, but three in terms of his personality and function. And Jesus is even more unique than that, because he adds humanity. That's the hypostatic union, which is, you know, that's big time stuff. That's probably why Peter said you need to talk to Paul, figure out what this stuff's all about. Because he's the one that really got into it. Because remember, he was not just telling you about who and what, but why and how. That's what Paul's major was. Why and how. Now, he understood the who and the what pretty good, too. Better than most. But it's the issue is not just the who and the what and the when. It's the why and how. Got to know it all. Because that's where our job is, the why and how. The only way you can understand the spirituality of the church is the why and how. Verse 33. Just as it stands written in Isaiah 8:14, in the King James Version, behold, I lay as Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, that is Christ in hypostatic union. Nevertheless, he who believes in him will not be humiliated or disappointed, per Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I'm laying a stone in Zion, tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. See, he is our foundation. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. So this describes Jesus as the cornerstone for both the church and Israel. That's what he is. That's what he does. So he's not simultaneously the king of Israel and the head of the church. That's where we talked about that before, where he is the union between the two. And there is no other union between the two. He is the intersection, and our paths do not cross apart from that, between the church and Judah, and the Jews. Jesus is the one. And we'll see that here too, because there's a lot of problems in the church about spirituality, and they go back to the Mosaic Law. But that doesn't involve. Unless it's restated in the New Testament, it doesn't go. And when it's in the New Testament, it's almost always establishment. Virtually always. So it has to do with client nations and stuff, and relations between people, not spirituality. Remember, the spiritual person is moral, but the moral person is not spiritual, or may not be. So the issue is not morality, it's spirituality for the church. And of course you get that by what? Jesus. Walk by means of the Spirit. Well, he's the only one that could. At the point, remember the woman at the well? The Father wishes those who worship him to worship in spirit and truth. Well, the only one that could do that at that juncture was Jesus. The rest of them weren't filled with the Spirit. Now, the disciples could have been, but they weren't. Okay? But no one else was. He was implementing a brand new system at that juncture. And we see that in Hebrews 12 too. We'll note it in a minute. The possession of eternal life is neither humiliation nor disappointment. The devil's world may ridicule those who do not understand and reject God's grace, and there may be persecution, but when God's judgment eventually occurs, there will never be any humiliation or disappointment. See, we live in an age where God's truth is being contradicted. God is permitting it to be contradicted. It's part of his permissive will. He's letting it happen. On purpose. Because those who go positive with God and Jesus Christ are going to be winners. And those who go negative are going to be losers in some category. Comparatively. So, we're in the age of the permissive will of God. God's word cannot be properly interpreted apart from its context. In the Old Testament, quotations in this passage demonstrate that salvation in every dispensation is always the same. Because God is consistent, God's immutability demands consistent. Remember, immutability means it's unchanged, does not change. So on the basic protocols, God's always the same. Now, the way that protocol rolls out in certain time frames is related to disclosure. We have more data, so we have more responsibility. See, and as you notice, as you pass through time, you get more data, so you have more responsibility. Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer is to prayer, that's an interesting word I wanted to bring up. Prayer with God is on behalf of them, that is Israel, is for their salvation. The word translated to is pros, that means face to face. So this is an interesting word, usage of the word. Let's go to the original. And you're going to see that the word is pros. Let's see if I find it here. There it is right there. See, it's translated to. See, but there it's pros, P-R-O-S. Now, pros is a unique word. It means face-to-face with. So, Paul here recognizes, that's a rather cheap translation of the word pros, as far as I'm concerned. Which is why it's expanded to face-to-face. When you're in prayer to God, you're face-to-face with God. That's how intimate our relationship with is. And I wanted to emphasize that here. And now the word too doesn't really develop that the way it should is a problem. So the translation too. It's pros, P-R-O-S, face to face with. And we see Jesus uses this in Matthew 6:33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to the word, same place, same word, face to face with you. Uses the same. I think we may have that here coming up. So if we do, I'll go there. So the point is that the word to in this case, which is translated from pros, which really means face to face, which is an intimate relationship between the believer and God. That's where we're at. I mean, our system provides us with intimacy with God. The Old Testament didn't provide that. Didn't have, there was always an intermediary between the people and with the Old Testament. with the church age, you are the priest. You represent yourself and others directly to God. You are face to face with God, which means what? Protocol. A right thing has to be done in the right way. Now, that's an entire detour to get into the doctrine of prayer, but it's irrelevant because you have to do a right thing in the right way for it to be effective. You see? So, our prayers have to be according to protocol. And the Bible clearly discloses what that is for us. So you got to learn how to do that. It's part of the doctrine. Paul's heart's desire refers to his motivation from thinking God's word that was circulating in his stream of consciousness. See, the heart in the word of God generally speaks to your thinking. It's the word cardia. It uses a metonymy from the heart, which is a physical blood pumping organ. But in this case, it's in your head, and it's not pumping blood, it's pumping doctrine. Or not. It's whatever you're thinking about is what's going through there. It's called the stream of consciousness. So Paul's stream of consciousness was oriented to the Jews, and he was he had a very emotional connection to them. Well, of course, guess what? Why? Well, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had all the, he was the big man, he was one of the ascendant people to run the show. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, Jesus had a heart for Jerusalem too. He wept over it because they'd rejected him. So you could say the same thing about Jesus. But they didn't accept Jesus, and they certainly weren't going to accept Paul. And they didn't. No, he ended up getting shanghaied. The phrase "on behalf of them" is translated from the Greek preposition "huper" plus the genitive of advantage from "autos," which is substitute. Now that's the same phrase construction that you see in Romans 5:8. I didn't bring that in here, but you can go there and see it. Jesus Christ died as our substitute. So use the same exact phraseology. So Paul had a heart's desire for the Jews, to the point where he was sacrificial with it. Which is good. I mean, as long as he didn't violate the rules. And of course, that's what he did. You know, so he got over there where he shouldn't have been. So we see here that Paul prays for the unsaved Jews. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, but that didn't stop Paul from praying for Israel. He never lost his burden for his people, even though 40 of them were still trying to kill him for becoming a Christian. So this is his attitude towards the Jews who were doing this. When that day the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under oath saying we would not neither drink nor eat until they killed Paul, there were more than 40 that formed this plot. That's in Acts 23:12-13. So, I mean, that's called cancel culture, right? We got that today, only they ain't killing people. Well, maybe they are, but we don't know about it. But the point is, that's a serious cancel culture. Don't you think? It's not unlike what we got. I mean, we're not that bad yet. We might get there. I wouldn't be surprised if we do. So the point is, Paul was under severe pressure, and he actually had to appeal to Caesar to get out of Dodge safely. It put him under the authority of the Roman officer, and he eventually transferred him over to Rome. Of course, that was quite a ride because he got shipwrecked and stuff like that. But the Roman centurion had to give him safe passage because he appealed to Caesar. And he was a Roman citizen. That's important to note here. We'll note that here in a bit. So he was a Jew by birth, or by race, but he was a Roman by birth, which is important, and citizen. Because you had rights and privileges in the Roman Empire because of Roman citizenship. And the Roman birth was actually considered more valuable than someone who had been adopted as a Roman, or became a Roman, or whatever you want to call it. Certain people in the army and stuff, if you were in a position had done major things with the Roman army as a soldier, a person could become a Roman citizen. And typically it costs a lot of money, so it wasn't free. It's kind of like it used to be to be a United States citizen. Not so much anymore because we leave people behind. But there was a time when we didn't. You know, that we were just past that because the demonic Democrat deceivers are running the show presently. But that's what's, God's allowing that. Okay. Remember, God's going to turn the curse into a blessing. Verse 2. I testify about them, that is the Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but not on the basis of knowledge. That's the word epinosis, which means they don't. They have a viewpoint of what they think God wants to be served, and yet they don't know the truth of it. So they have a very superficial viewpoint. It was all legalism. They had nothing. They could be a murderer and thinking they were pleasing God, but Paul actually said that. According to the law, I was perfect, and yet I was a murderer. Seems like a contradiction going on there. And really, there is. But from their viewpoint, that's how they saw it. Because you could kill certain people. Especially if you were under the authority of the Sanhedrin. Which is what he did. Remember, he had papers to go wipe the Christians out on their way to as they were trying to leave. See, they have this zeal. In other words, they're zealous. They want to do good stuff. You know, we got people around the world this way. You know, you could say that, for example, the Muslim people, not all, but some, have a zeal for their God, which is the devil, of course, and they kill people, and they think they're going to go to heaven as a result of that, or whatever they call heaven. That's a zeal. So that's typical legalism. We got that now with our cancel culture and the woke people. Yeah, the woke. They got a zeal for God. Of course, their God is what? Dirt. They're dirt worshippers. We've gone full circle in this country. No extra charge on this one. When the white Christians came over here and converted this place, the Indians were here. They're so-called Indians. People who lived here before they got here. Nobody was native. They came across, I think, probably an isthmus up north or something. Who knows how they got here. They didn't come here in a boat. So, but they did come here walking somehow. And they pre-existed the white Christians who came here. But the difference between the white Christians and them is they were dirt worshippers. And they treat them like that. That was the same thing the Canaanites were. So they took a pretty dim view of these people, especially when they started coming after them. So that's of course today that was bad because the dirt worshippers have equal standing with God, the true God, Jesus. See, but now the woke people are dirt worshippers. Well, we'll talk about that here again too. That comes up. So I test about them, the Jews. That is, they have a zeal for God, not on a basis of truth or knowledge, or Nabalized doctrine. In other words, the Jewish doctrine was inaccurate. Because, verse 3, not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not been obedient to the righteousness of God. So these people missed out. Because they didn't obey God, even though they thought they did. And they were killing people in the name of God. Well, that's not new. That happens all the time, right? Jesus told the disciples that's what was going to happen to you. They're going to kill you because they think they're doing God's service. Yeah, that's what they do. And we got that going on now in our country, almost. Not quite yet. They haven't got the cancel culture quite ramped up that much yet. Every person who adds something to faith in Jesus is arrogant because they're trying to help God, and salvation is a gift from God. We cannot earn or deserve it, and that's grace. See, when you think about it, if salvation is a gift from God and you're trying to do something for it, then you're rejecting a grace. It's like, you say, no. Somebody's trying to give you something. And you say, no, I got to do it myself. Well, that's arrogance. Now, there may be cases when you wouldn't do that because you don't become obligated to that person. That you got to know. But if it's free, and it really is free, as is this case, then you're actually offending that person who's giving you a gift by rejecting the gift. Well, that's what religious people do. They reject God's gift. Because, no, we got to be good. No, you don't have to be good. You might not want to be later. But you can't be good on the basis of your old sin nature and be good. Because that's not good enough. See, they think they have something that they don't have. The quintessence of human arrogance is rejecting God's righteousness and setting up your own righteousness as a way of salvation. The Jews were producing morality righteousness from keeping the law. That was an attempt at salvation by works. So that's what they were doing. And we got people that do that today in our country and around the world. And worse, there's people that do spirituality by works. Now, they're saved to go to heaven, but they end up working for the dark side because they're trying to be legalists. You know, but they are saved, so they're going to heaven. But they can be a real problem in the country. Not being obedient to the righteousness of God means they had not believed in Jesus. See, we're going to see that obedience in this case means to believe. That's it. See, God's desire is that we believe. And that is obedience. When he wants us to believe, obedience is to believe, not add something to it, like I'm a good person. Verse 4. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the end of the law for the purpose of righteousness to anyone who believes. Jesus is the end of the law because he fulfilled the law by living inside the prototype spiritual power system, remaining impeccable even while bearing our sins on the cross. See, that's why he had to be filled with the Spirit. That's also why we have to be filled with the Spirit. To please God, we have to be filled with the Spirit. And if you are filled with the Spirit, you do not commit a sin. Because you've got to exit the system to commit a sin. All right? That's why it's about spirituality, not morality. The law was never a way of salvation except in the sense that believing in what the ritual represented revealed the gospel. That the Jews were supposed to believe for salvation. Jesus fulfilled all of the principles that the ritual presented. So he came to completely fulfill the law, which is why he's the end. Term, word is telos nomos. Let's go look at that just for fun. Romans 10:4. This is a memory passage for people. The word is telos nomos, or for, it should be anyway for us. So Jesus completion. I say telos for righteous for all who believe. So it's telos is completion, and nomos is law. There you go. Telos nomos. So that's what that is. End of the law. Let's see, we saw that. An example of this is a reference to the Passover, where the ritual is fulfilled as Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us in 1 Corinthians 5:7. So in Corinthians, Paul is referring back to the original Passover. Now, what happened there? Well, they were running out of Egypt, and they didn't have time to leaven their bread. So they carried the dough out unleavened. And that's where the Days of Unleavened Bread comes in. There's the spring holy days in Leviticus 23 have the days, starts with the Passover and ends with there's a couple of holy days there, along with the Sabbath day. And but during that period, the Jews don't eat leavening. And it's all about the ritual, it's about the reality. The ritual represents the reality that they had when they left Egypt in a hurry. And Paul is parlaying this into the concept of the church about cleaning out the leaven, which is rebound. So clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ is our Passover has been sacrificed. See, the point is that he was using the feast to explain this to the Jewish people that are in the church there. Because they were still hanging on to those old rituals. And they were fine to use as an example, but it doesn't represent the reality of the church. And the way you do this now is be filled with the Spirit. And, well, of course, first you've got to believe. Because you can't be filled with the Spirit unless you believe. And then be filled with the Spirit. And that's how you do it. And it's the same protocol, basically, as when you take the Lord's table. No different. Same exact thing. So, he's representing Christ. And Christ Jesus is the Passover. You know, what happened in the Passover, the original one? The death angel showed up. If you didn't have the cross on your on your doorposts and lintels, basically it's a weird-ass looking cross, but that's what it was. It represents Jesus as the one who passed over, because you were what? You're part of Jesus. I and you, you and me, that stuff. That's what's going on there. So the people who had that mark on their houses, the firstborn didn't die. Okay. Everybody else that didn't have that, the firstborn died. And if there were a couple of firstborns, they all died. See, that's the thing. And of course, that was the final plague that got Israel out of Egypt. And it represents Jesus bringing his people out of the devil's world. That's what it's all about. It's a picture of that. Rather than realizing that Christ fulfilled the ritual, the Jews chose to follow the establishment and morality codes of the Ten Commandments as a means of salvation in an attempt to be saved by their own self-righteousness. See, they've dumbed down the system to places, that's what people do. They take a subset of what they think is what God would have them do, and they say, well, if I keep that stuff, I'm good enough. Well, no, you're not. First of all, keeping it doesn't keep you saved. You got to believe in Jesus to get that. But even for spirituality, it doesn't work because you've got to walk by means of the Spirit. You see, it ain't about that stuff. I mean, you may well keep some of that stuff if it's relevant to you and your situation, but that's beside the point. It's not the means to the end. It's possibly the end or the process of being the end. What happens, you know? That's people. But it amounts to is believers do good things. But they don't aren't believe. They believers do good things. Believers who are saved. Let's get this in the right sequence. Believers who are saved do good things. But they're saved because they do good things. All right, that's the problem. So the unbeliever looks at a believer who's saved, who does good things, and says, "Well, I want to be like that believer, so I'll do good things." Well, they missed one point. Believe. Got to believe first before you can do good things. See, that's the problem. And that's the part people miss. The law was never a means of salvation, although the ritual did reveal the gospel. Keeping the law never could provide salvation for the Jews or anyone else. Keeping the law provides moral self-righteousness that is parlayed into a system of arrogant legalism. And arrogance, remember, is when you think you have something you don't. In other words, you're living a lie. The author of arrogance is Satan. He's the one who invented it, Isaiah 14. At verse 20 of Romans 3. Therefore, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, this goes back to the pedagogue idea. Now, so the law is beneficial because it helps you recognize when you're out of line. But then you can apply doctrine to get back into line. That is rebound. You see, you don't fix the problem by being good. You fix the problem by being righteous. And you get righteous by rebound in that case. That's the process. In Romans 3:28, we conclude, therefore, that a man is justified by faith totally apart from the works of the law. In verse 17 of Matthew 5, our Lord said that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And in 3:24 of Galatians, the law has become a school bus, pedagogue, we saw that earlier, to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. So the law was a benefit. That's how the law was supposed to be a benefit to the Jews, but they didn't end up using it as a benefit, so it became a stumbling block. And that can happen for us if we don't understand true spirituality. We can get caught up in morality and things like that. A lot of people do. To think that being a good person is important. And it's not that it's not a good, it's not that it's not important. It's just where does it fit in the picture? It's a result. It's not the means. Faith is the means. Faith and grace. We can learn about our sinfulness from the law. That's a benefit. That's why knowing the law, which is the theology component, what's called harmatiology, is a benefit because you can then rebound when you have cognizance of when you did something out of line. That's how it's good. But you're not going to be saved by doing the right thing. And you're not going to be spiritual either. You've got to rebound to get back spiritual. We can also learn the gospel and how Christ was judged for our sins from the law. That's all infused. But we cannot keep the law in order to become morally good and expect to be saved by that morality. See, this is the concept of the natural man does not understand the things of God. The natural man says, oh, I got to be a good person. No, you don't. You got to be perfect. Now, how are you going to get that done? Well, we got it coming up. So as far as righteousness is concerned, Christ is the termination of any system of human self-righteousness because faith in Jesus Christ results in the imputation of God's righteousness at the moment of salvation. That's our passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's one of our often go-to verses. He who made him to knew no sin, that's how the price was paid. He became sin in our behalf. That's substitutionary. So that we could become the righteous of God in him by means of believing. That's the answer. See, that's what the law could not do. God did. This points to what God did. Romans 8:4 passage. No system of relative human self-righteousness can compete with God's absolute perfect righteousness. This is why, as described in Matthew 6:33, we ask first, that we seek first God's kingdom, and God's righteousness will then be added to these things shall be added unto you. This is where pros comes in again. Let me see if I can find it here. It's been a while since I looked at that, but it's here. Pretty certain. Shall be added. Prosectomy. There it is. It's a variant. Face to face. Added face. Will be added face to face with you, is how that should be translated. And in the Nestle-Aland, the Greek translation they have, will be set towards you, will be placed in front of you. So that's what's going on here. And that passage has that same concept. So will be added to. It's translated will be added. But it really means to be added. There's the word prosectomy, added face to face with. So in such a manner that you can't miss it is the point. When you put God first, in this case we're believing because that's what it means to obey. The 633 is more related to stuff you need after when you're living a spiritual life, but it applies. God sets this before you, and it's presented to you. It's not like it's hidden somewhere. It's set right in front of you. You can't miss it. It's not like you got to go over and turn over rocks to find it. I mean, it's going to hit you in the face if you don't move, is the point. So that's the way God's system works. If you get yourself in the right position, and you're playing, it's like playing a game when you're a pitcher and the batter hits the ball, and if you don't catch it, it's going to blow your head off. Well, that's how it works with God. When you respond to Him, it comes right back at you. Dead smack in the center of your face. It's going to be there because He's immutable. He don't miss. And that's a good thing because that means we don't have to go looking all over the place. The Scripture tells us where it's at. We just have to know the Scripture. Law righteousness is no substitute for faith righteousness. Law righteousness is an attempt at acquiring salvation by keeping the law. Faith righteousness results from the imputation of God's perfect righteousness by believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because the works of the law, no human being will be justified. See, and why? Sin nature. That's why. See, the fall didn't just take Adam out of righteousness. It put him in a position of irrecoverable sin. A problem that was greater than anything he could do to fix. And that's why we have the cases. Case Adam and case Jesus. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. You see, that's the process. That refers to the spiritual death that we are involved with Adam. And the only way to fix that is to believe in Jesus. And it's all by grace. Because God did this on purpose. He wanted to be able to turn the curse into a blessing. He wanted to make it so that we will receive from Him and be completely dependent upon Him for it. Not by anything that we did. Simply by, yes sir, I believe that. That's it. No other factors. No reformation, no nothing. Just, I believe. Because that way the whole thing's on God. And that's what He wanted to set up. The situation was entirely on Him. Because that's the only way we would be able to sustain the position we need to maintain to be there. In fact, if we don't do it, He does. It's all about Him doing it, not about us. Now, yeah, we got to say yes. We got to learn the doctrine. Oh, that's true, but it's still by grace and faith. Human ignorance or arrogance erroneously presumes that righteousness by keeping the law will provide salvation. As always, a false premise always results in a wrong conclusion. See, that's the problem. People start with a false premise. The law doesn't get you there. It never can and never will. It doesn't have the power to get you there. It can't overcome the problem. In the theocentric dispensations of the Old Testament, no one was ever saved by the works of righteousness or by keeping the law. That means that God's policy of grace excludes human self-righteousness for salvation in every dispensation. See, nothing has changed with regard to this. I mean, details for what you know what to do have changed because you got more data. But the realities haven't changed. That's why when David repented, he went right to rebound. It's a different word. It's yada. Yada, yada, yada. That's the Jewish word for 1 John 1:9. That's the way it was expressed in Hebrew. So you hear that, you know, used to on Seinfeld, whenever he's on, or if you ever watched it. I never watched it, but I'd hear that once in a while. And that's a Jewish thingy, but it's really a word that refers to, I acknowledge my sin. That's what it means. And that's what David did when he was confronted by Nathan. He didn't blame somebody else. He took personal responsibility and says, I have sinned. Yada. That's what he did. So that's explained there. And he understood that. And anybody who wanted to understand that could know that. It was available in the Scripture. While God's grace plan provided his own perfect righteousness for anyone who will believe in Christ, even self-righteousness from the law-keeping was never a way of salvation in any dispensation. Salvation is always the same, faith in Jesus Christ as he's revealed to you in that dispensation. And we talked about how that was. And it's the Adonai words, or other words that would be equivalent. The unbelievers in the dispensation of Israel were blinded by their arrogance of self-achievement and self-righteousness by keeping the law. To this day, this is a problem with many Jews. They are great in self-achievement and keeping the law, but this does not save them, and it actually blinds their minds under scar tissue of the soul. You see, when you think you can do something that you can't do, and then you try to do it on the basis of something, then what you've done is you've actually dug yourself a hole. Because you think you solved the problem, but you haven't. And that was why they rejected Jesus. They would not accept his grace. Now, who came to him? The prostitutes and the tax collectors. That's who came. They weren't deceived by their... They did not have any preconceived ideas about them being any good. They already knew. But wow, what was the difference between the Pharisees and the prostitute? Well, the prostitute had overt sin. And for the most part, the Pharisees had mental attitude sin. Or maybe verbal. So they weren't aware of what sin was to the extent that they should have been. I mean, mental attitude sins are just as bad as overt sins. In fact, if you look at the big sins that God hates in Ecclesiastes, it's mostly mental attitude. There's only one that's overt, and that's murder. The rest of them are all related to either verbal or mental attitude sins. So those are the biggies. Why is that? Because those are the ones that cause issues. Bigger issues. That's a problem in our country today. The problem in our country today is we have problems with perversion too. Yeah, no doubt about it. But at the same time, in the ruling class, the big issues are mental attitude sins and people that are deceiving people and hypocrisy and lying and that stuff. Those are the biggies. That's the problem we have. It's endemic in our society at this point. It actually blinds our minds under scar tissue of the soul. And as we have noted, God is not impressed with any human righteousness because, as Isaiah taught in Isaiah 64:6, our righteousness are as filthy rags. God is only impressed with the salvation work of Jesus on the cross. This is the doctrine of propitiation. And God the Father is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, and he imputes his own righteousness to anyone who simply believes in Jesus Christ. So that's the issue right there. And the reason for that is God is satisfied. See, he's the one that sets up the rules, and our compliance has to be with what he'd said. Faith in Christ is the end of self-righteousness, because human self-righteousness cannot improve on the perfect imputed righteousness of God that we received at the moment we believe in Christ. After safe salvation, only God, the Holy Spirit, controlling the life of the believer, can produce the virtue righteousness of God's protocol plan. See, the only way you can actually be good is to be filled with the Spirit. This means that the mandates for spirituality be filled with the Spirit, as in Ephesians 5:18, and walk by means of the Spirit in Galatians 5:16. After salvation, it is the ministry of the Spirit to produce the virtue righteousness far superior to any human righteousness. See, when we comply with the mandates of God to keep on being filled with the Spirit, then we are in the plan. We are in the gateway. The imputation of God's righteousness at the moment of salvation through faith in Christ is superior to any system of human self-righteousness, pseudo-spirituality, or the arrogance of legalism. The imputed righteousness of God is the foundation for building a system of virtue based on grace that is far different from self-righteousness. Self-righteous people are always stuck on themselves because they have to try to be perfect. Now, they can't be perfect, and they know it deep down. They're really never happy, self-righteous people. They're always missing. As a grace person, it's not about being on track. You just walk by means of the Spirit. The rest of it all falls into place. Virtuous people are always have a perfect relationship with God on the basis of grace, so they can be relaxed about all the failures, sinfulness, and evil around them, because it does not in any way jeopardize their relationship with God. And when you think about it, that's how Jesus was. See, Jesus was the Jews, the Pharisees, criticized him because of his associations. See, they were self-righteous, so they felt that if they would get involved with prostitutes and sinners and whatever, that they would be contaminated. Jesus was comfortable with them because he knew that nothing that they did could rub off on him. So he could go anywhere. It should be the same with us. I mean, you might not want to go certain places because of other reasons, but that isn't a reason not to go there. You see? So the people you may associate with are not a factor. You are self-contained in your relationship with God. Or actually, he's got you under his control. So he controls the situation. And the only way you get out of the plan is if you violate the protocol. So it's quite simple. They're not going to rub off on you. Their badness or whatever you don't like about, it's not a factor. So he was content to go anywhere. No unbeliever can establish two conflicting systems of righteousness in his life. Either he will accept his own self-righteousness and morality for salvation, or he will accept the righteousness of God by believing in Jesus. That is the basis for the imputation of God's righteousness. After salvation, a conflict in the believer engages is between legalism of spirituality by works versus spirituality by grace. And that's a big factor for people. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word, and the blessing it is for us to have the information that we need to have to take advantage of your grace, to operate on the basis of your perfect righteousness that's imputed to us the moment we are believers. And help us to persist in that reality simply by acknowledging any known sin when the Holy Spirit brings the information into our attention. Because he'll do that for us. Or if we recognize it by means of the word somehow. Thank you for this so that we can take advantage of that and glorify you as we deploy your word in the ministry of the Spirit. And we thank you now for this in Jesus' name. Amen.